Father, we come before you and we put this time into your hands and we ask that you do what you want with it. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. Amen. Now, due to the sequester, I had to cut my sermon by 2.7%. I know that breaks all your hearts. Write your congressman. Get them moving. I'm doing my part. We're continuing our look at the book of Job. Tough book, but when you understand it, you will understand just about anything that happens in life. This week, we're going to take a step back and take a look at the big picture, the big reason, God's overall purpose for the events that we've talked about so far. We looked at Job the man, the trials of Job, Job's friends, Satan's involvement in the account. And today, I want to take a look at the why of the book of Job, the reason that ties all of the people and the events of the book to one purpose, the causal effect of Job. At this point, we must remember that Job was as good as a man could possibly be. God pointed him out as the best of the best. The full force of Satan's unbridled trials and temptation could not cause Job to sin. But over time, those same trials and temptations that failed to produce the results that Satan desired began to produce the result that God desired. Satan's purpose of Job's trials was to produce failure. God's purpose of those same trials was to produce growth. Satan did not influence God for his purpose. God influenced Satan for his. As always, God was multitasking, working on other people and other issues while working on his primary directive. In the 42 chapters, God addresses Job's pride, Satan's accusations, Job's wife's lack of faith, and Job's friends' indifference and lack of knowledge about God, all while dealing with the core issue of the inability of man to stand before God on his own righteousness. The huge chasm that exists between God and all men, even the best of us, is exposed with a single question and a single correct answer. And the question is asked three times in the book. First, in Job chapter 4, 70-18, Eliphaz says this: "Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error." In chapter 25, 4-5, Bildad says this: "How can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight." Now Job jumps in chapter 9, 1-4, and then 14-16. Job answered, "In truth, I know this to be so," talking about their argument. "But how can a man be right before God? If one wishes to dispute him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? How then can I answer him and choose my words before him?" And here's the important part about Job's perspective: "For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have implored the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered, I could not believe that he listened to my voice." Now when Eliphaz and Bildad asked the question, "How can a man be pure or clean before God?" they ask it with rhetorical intent, a question that answers itself. The question is a way of stating the answer. Man cannot be pure or clean before God. They know it. Each of them take even a step further by noting that there is nothing in creation that can stand before God equal to his power and his righteousness. Not the angels and not the universe itself. Now Job, however, asked the question seeking an answer. "How do I prove my purity to God?" Believing it to be so, and that the problem was with God's understanding of the facts, not with Job's facts. Job isn't being rhetorical. He wants to know how to do this. He's not stating that it can't be done. He's stating that it should be done, but he doesn't know how. I don't believe that Job thought he was sinless. I believe that he thought that God's reaction to his sin was way out of proportion to his crime. He did not fully understand the destructive power of sin, that the wages of a sin is death and separation from God. Job believed in his heart of hearts that what God had allowed to happen to him was unjust, because he was more just than all other men, and such things did not happen to the men who were worse than him. God was wrong because he was right. And this belief is the ember that is the nexus of the raging fire that consumed even Lucifer. The tiny drop of poison that pollutes the entire well, the single cell of cancer that destroys the host, pride. Job thought that he was righteous enough to stand before God's judgment. There is no such thing as righteous enough. There is only righteous or unrighteous. And the full weight of Scripture grants us absolute clarity on this matter for each and every one of us, even the best of us, even Job. Job, however, did not have the full weight of Scripture. There was none. There was no law given yet. Moses had not come down the mountain holding what David said he loves, the law. Paul had yet to explain the true nature of man. Job didn't have the weight of Scripture because he was becoming the weight of Scripture. What he learned wasn't just for him. It was for us. Job learned it the same way we have to, trials and hardship. But we have a written explanation of purpose of these things. He did not. The trials of Job help explain our trials to us. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in the earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope." Job, part of what Job went through, not just dealing with him, was so that we could have hope when we go through these things. It was never God's purpose to deal with our sin. It was always his purpose to deal with the cause. So that when we come into his presence for eternity, we will have nothing from our past to worry about and nothing in our future to fear. These two things in and of themselves make it heaven. Here's some of the scriptures that Job did not have, and it's just a few of them. Genesis 6:5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's us. Ecclesiastes 7:20. "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not one." Romans 3:21 through 23. "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see, there's no distinction between Job and any of his friends. Between Job and the worst of us. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short. If there was ever a man who would be a distinction, it would have been Job. He is not. I am not, and neither are you. Like Job, this has to be proven to us through trials and experience and accepted by our own absolute conviction. I fall short. I am not righteous. We get to this point the same way Job did, living life and living the hardships that strip the facade of subjective truth and expose the objective truth that makes us free. It is stress that causes the rickety foundation we have built our house of righteousness on to crumble and fall. It stands admirable until the wind blows, the ground shakes, and the water rises. This is exactly why the wind blows, the ground shakes, and the water rises, to expose the terrible dangers inside us. The winds blow to prosper us, not to harm us. It is the hard things that show us we need help, all of us. Because if Job can't stand the trials of God, neither can you. Most of the book of Job is a lesson in the futility of trying to stand in the whirlwind. Job stood longer than most of us could. You know, perhaps it was his very blamelessness, his very righteousness, that required the wind to blow longer and harder on him than it did just about any man who ever lived. This is why Paul spent so much time explaining to the Romans the value of the law. And its power to expose our sins. Because the sooner you know, the less time you have to spend in the whirlwind. Romans 3:20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's what the law does for you. There never really was an expectation of you keeping it. It is the MRI that exposes the cancer inside that lets you know you need the doctor. This is why Paul understands and values his own undeniable sin. There are some strange writings in Romans where Paul talks about his sin as if it was something he valued because he knows what it brought him to, repentance. And he even has to clarify it by saying, am I saying that sin is good? May it never be. He's just saying that because I know it, that's what brought me to Christ. Because remember, Paul was complicit in the murder of Stephen. And the law will not allow him to lie to himself and say that my house is strong, it's on a foundation. Those of us who have committed sins that cannot be reasoned away are closer to grace than those of us who have not. Those of us who have the harshest view have seen the most accurately. I give you the parable Jesus gave of the publican and the sinner, where they're both praying, and the one's praying, oh God, my sin is so great, please forgive me. And the other guy's praying, hey, thank you for not me, I'm not him. And Jesus said, which one of these goes away forgiven? Now, what Job and Paul had to say regarding their own righteousness, how they judged themselves. Now, remember, Paul helped to kill an innocent man, and Job was blameless. Here's what Job had to say. 27:5-6. Far be it from me that I should declare you right, talking about his friends who are saying he sinned. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. I regret nothing. They have no argument. 1 Corinthians 4:3-5. This is Paul's same answer to the same question. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. This isn't pride. This is humility. He's not saying that he doesn't have sin. What he's saying is, I don't know the depths of my sin. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. Yet by this I am not acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both the light of the things hidden and the darkness and discloses the motives of men's hearts, and then to each man praise will come to him from God. The things you hide and the reason you did things will be judged by God. Because Paul gets it. Now, Job is about to get it. Men cannot convince Job because he's better than them. He shines bright in their presence, but the word of God will cut to the quick and bring clarity to the matter for him. And it starts with a young man that shows up whose name is Elihu. Now, after the three rounds of discourse that we've talked about, and they've argued for 30 chapters, we're noted that there's a young man who's sitting here watching the three talk to Job. And before God speaks to Job, Elihu speaks to him from chapter 32 through 37. Elihu is a young man who has sat by listening to Job and his friends argue out of respect for their age and wisdom. He has kept silent for all three rounds of the argument. Then he can bear it no more, and he openly criticizes the three for accusing Job of sin without proof, because they believe that it must be wrath, not reproof, because it's so harsh. Then he criticizes Job for his lack of knowledge of himself and understanding of who God is compared to him. Job 32, 1-5. Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu of the family of Ram burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God Now, he can justify himself before men, but he could not justify himself before God. And his anger burned against the three friends because they found no answer, yet they condemned Job. Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. But when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. Their entire conversation for all those chapters did nothing but reveal flaws. Everything that Elihu says is true. He is the only one who has an understanding of the situation. He speaks for five chapters and reveals his deep understanding of the nature of God and the nature of man. He tells Job that God does what he does for his reasons and purposes, and that all of them are good, and that God doesn't consult us before he acts. If we believe that it was God who brought something on us, then that reason alone gives us a purpose for submission and even comfort, no matter what it is. You are confused because you overestimate yourself and underestimate God, is what he tells Job. Now, as if on cue, when he's done speaking, God shows up in a whirlwind, giving a full display of his power like he did with Moses and Elijah. God speaks directly to Job two times, chapter 38 through 39, chapter 46 to 41:34. Job instantly regrets his proud request to speak to God about what God had done wrong. God never tells Job why. He never explains his reason or asks Job to be understanding. He simply tells Job who he is and who Job is in comparison. When God is done speaking, the matter is settled, because God's purpose has been accomplished simply by revealing who he is. Job now knows who God is and who he is in comparison. That God is righteous, that he is not. It's the foundational truth of salvation, the truth that leads us to repentance, which leads us to forgiveness, which leads us to salvation, which leads us to sanctification and the conformity to the image of God, which leads us to blessings beyond our imagination, and the completion of God's purpose for everything in this life. Job, the first book written for Scripture, contained the formula for eternity that the rest of the book upholds. You cannot bring anything before the throne of God until you bring a repentant heart, an absolute conviction and understanding of your need for his grace. In short, Job leads us to Jesus Christ. The truth that Job learned is the truth we all have to learn, every one of us individually throughout this life. Or we will fail to see the value of Christ. We will fail to see that we need him. Because if Job needed him, so do I. After God speaks, an amazing transformation happens. It's the transformation that God wants to make in all of us. Here's what Job had to say before he realized who God was and who he was in comparison. Job 23:3-4. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Job 7:11. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. God was wrong. I didn't deserve this. I want to tell him. After God spoke to him, this is what Job said. Then Job answered the Lord, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer even twice, and I will add nothing more." After the second time, Job wrote this, 42:1-6. And Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Realize what he went through. And he attaches the word wonderful to it. Now, hear now, I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard you by hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. All he did was meet God and understand who he really was by seeing who God is. The objective truth of what evil is, not the subjective. Righteousness is measured by God, not by the person next to you. By his standard, not ours. It all ends with this: I retract and I repent. Magic words in the kingdom of God. Romans 11:32, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. What's Job saying? I shut up. I met you. I placed my hand over my mouth. This scripture and that action are the same thing. So that he may show mercy. Not just to make you feel bad. Galatians 3:22. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. You say, I haven't met God. Yes, you have. You have the book. Read the book. It will shut you up. And it says, shut you up under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It is the first step in the completion of God's plan. You knowing that you need it. Job did not have the law or the written scripture. This book was the first one written. It was written to help us to shut up. Why did God allow this all to happen to Job? To shut him up. To his own righteousness. And to bring about repentance, which opens the door to his mercy. He did all of this to save him. Because even as blameless as Job was, Job needed to be saved. And if he did, what are the odds I don't? Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? These hard things led Job to repentance. The hard things were kindness. Because nothing is more important than the purpose of God. All things are subject to it and bow to it. All things: health, wealth, time, relationships. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish. This is God's heart. But for all to come to repentance. We're all dirty and polluted, and only God can clean us. But we have to admit we're dirty and that we need cleaned. Even blameless Job had to repent. He had to place his hand over his mouth and repent in ashes. Jeremiah 2:22. Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord. So what he's saying is, when we have done something wrong, we try so desperately to make it right. We do penance. We do things that will harm ourselves to make it go away. And what God's saying is, you're wasting your time. It won't work. There's nothing you can do. Thankfully, Ezekiel 36:25-27 explains it. Because God does it all, we can do nothing. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, something warm. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to walk in my ordinances. You can't walk in the statutes and take away a stain. The stain is taken away so you can walk in the statutes. I will cause you to be righteous. I'm going to do it. God not only saved us, he created our righteousness. He creates our righteousness. You don't. Saved for good works, not by them. The lesson of this life. We either scrub ourselves raw, trying to take the dirt away with our efforts and our penance, or we say to ourselves, I'm not dirty, not at least as dirty as that guy. It is the stains that adversity reveal, not cause, that lead us to the cleansing fountain of God's loving grace that openly flows with the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. Revelations 19, 7 through 8. Really listen to what this says. With all this heaviness, with all this pain and all this sorrow, it starts out with this. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. That's what we're doing right here. That's what we're doing here. We're making ourselves ready for this day of rejoicing. That's why we go through these hard things. How do we get ready? By going through these hard things that expose us to us. So that we come to repentance. So that we come to salvation. So we come to sanctification. So that we conform to the image of God so he can bless us. So this thing right here can happen. It was given her, the bride, us, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now think what he's saying. I gave you the linen, and the linen is your righteous acts. What does he bless us with? Righteousness. His. It comes from him. He clothes us with it. It covers ours. Clean, fresh. It's why we're here. It's why we go through what we go through. So the question is, can a man stand before God? Nah. Is there any man out there? Any one of us, even the best of us, be clean before God? No. But can the grace of God make any man, even the worst of us, clean? Absolutely. And no matter what comes your way, your soul will be well in direct proportion to how well you know your God, even when you meet him in the whirlwind. Amen. Now, next week, we're going to take a look at this blessing of righteousness because it's been a hard couple of weeks. But let's look to see where this ends up. The joy of salvation and the value of righteousness that he clothes us with, because it does have value. Amen.